Willkommen back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. So happy to get to be here with you. And happy to be here with Jimmy Akin and a bunch of folks on the line, all each with a Bible question, because it's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. 888-318-7884 is the number. Jimmy, thanks for being back with us for another hour. Ready for a whole bunch more Bible questions? I think we'll go up to Oregon to start this hour. Catherine in Oregon, listening on the great modern day Catholic radio. You are up next, Catherine. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello. I want to know if biblical Hebrew is different than regular Hebrew, and if so, how much different?
In Hebrew that have a softer form and a harder form. An example of that is the Hebrew letter pay, which is the equivalent of the English letter P. And sometimes you pronounce pay just like you would pronounce a P. So the word for face in Hebrew is panim. And you can hear that P sound on the front of the word. But in some circumstances, you would actually soften the pace, the sound that pay represents, so that it would, the technical term is you would aspirate it, and that means you would blow while you're saying it. And so instead of p, the p sound, it would become f, the f sound. And that's actually how you get f's in Hebrew, because they didn't have, it's like our ph. When we say pharmacist, that's an aspirated p that sounds like an f. And so there are differences in how words would be pronounced, but you could it would be like someone having just a different accent. You could, because that's what accents are different pronunciation schemes. And so it wouldn't affect the intelligibility of the language. Another one is the word for and in Hebrew. In modern Hebrew, the word for and is v, but in ancient Hebrew, it probably would have been which is also the word for and in Aramaic. It's ooh, and in Arabic, it's ooh. And so probably in ancient Hebrew, it was also ooh, but today they've shifted that U sound into a V sound, and so it's V now. What is definitely different is the vocabulary for things in the modern world. For example, in modern Hebrew, in modern Israel, they have automobiles, and so they need a word to describe those. You know, they need a word for automobile, and in modern Hebrew, the word for automobile is mechonit, and you can hear how mechonit sounds like machine. So if you got an automobile, let's say you're at a gas station in Israel, you want to fill up your automobile, you might say something like, I'd like 40 liters of petrol, bah mechonit sheli. And the modern part of that is mechonit, which means automobile. Ba means in or into, and that's a preposition that they had in biblical Hebrew as well. They would say bah. Or ba when they meant in or into, and sheli means my or mine. So ba mechonit sheli would mean into my automobile. And so if you had an ancient Hebrew speaker time traveled to a modern gas station, and they heard someone say they want 40 liters of petrol, ba mechonit sheli, they wouldn't know what a mechonit is, but they would know they want that he's got something called mechonit, and he wants something put into it. So they could at least piece together that much. And then as soon as they learned the word mechonit, they would know, oh, okay.
It's that thing.
He wants this stuff put in that, and he owns it. The same thing, incidentally, happens with other languages that are no longer spoken languages, like Latin. Latin, its grammar is largely frozen. Because it's only used by scholars, its grammar has not changed much in the last number of centuries. But it does have modern words. four things, because modern Latin speakers, including members of the magisterium in church documents, need to have words for modern things. So, for example, in Latin, telephonum gestabile is a cell phone or a mobile phone. Telephonum, you can hear how that's related to telephone. And gestabile is from a word that means carryable or wearable. And so a telephonum gestabile is a carryable phone or a wearable phone. Similarly, if you have your phone hooked up to a file storage system, it may put your files up in the nubes or the cloud. And so we have modern words for modern things in Latin, but the grammar and the pronunciation has largely stayed constant. And it's similar in Hebrew, with biblical Hebrew and modern Hebrew. What has changed more is Greek, because Greek did not become a language just for scholars. It has always been a spoken language. And so there are significant differences between biblical Greek and modern Greek. The grammar is somewhat different, and the pronunciation is very different. It's hard for me to understand. I haven't trained myself very much in the pronunciation of modern Greek. So to give an example, the word in first century Greek, eucharisto, means thanksgiving, and it's where we get Eucharist, and you would pronounce it eucharisto. But in modern Greek, it's used as a greeting. It means hello, and it's pronounced efharisto. And how you get efharisto from eucharisto, I am not sure, but that's what they do in modern Greek.
Catherine, thank you very, very much for the question. That brings us right to our first break. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin, and we'll have more of that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
He is honored by the Church as a saint with the title of the Seraphic Doctor.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
One of the greatest theologians and Franciscan mystics in church history, Bonaventure also wrote a biography of St. Francis that was commissioned by the Franciscans themselves. It took a saint and true mystic to understand a true saint and mystic. He died in 1274.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and Dominic's on the line from Columbus, Ohio. Dominic is watching on YouTube. Dominic, are you there with us?
Yeah.
Hi, Dominic. How old are you?
Four.
Four. Oh, you speak very well, Dominic. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Akin.
Thank you. Well, why did God turn Satan into a snake, and how?
Okay, well, God may not have turned Satan into a snake. It could be Satan decided to take the form of a snake, because he can take different forms. But both of them are very powerful. God has all power, so he can do anything, because he has the power to do anything he chooses. And Satan doesn't have all power, but he does have a lot of power. And that includes the power to take different forms, including the form of a snake if he chooses.
What do you think of that? Does that make sense, Dominic?
Yeah.
Well, Dominic, you are very polite. Thank you so much.
I think Dominic may also, if I recall, may have asked why this would happen. Well, if Satan decided to take the form of a snake, it would be so he could trick Adam and Eve, because they wouldn't realize who they were really talking to, and it would make it easier to trick them.
Okay, Dominic?
Okay.
All right. Well, thank you, Dominic. You did a great job. You did a really good job. So thank you, and I hope we'll talk again sometime. I'm going to go now to Columbia, South Carolina, watching on YouTube. Henry in Columbia, South Carolina. Henry, I know we've kept you waiting a long time, so thank you for your patience. Go ahead with your question.
Yeah, I've been on here about 25 minutes, I think. Anyway, I'm not going to
ask you longer.
A question about Hebrew or Latin because I can't speak it, so we'll get down to my question.
Okay.
I've read, and I'm not Catholic, but I've got a lot of friends that are Reformed, you know, have Reformed theology.
Sure.
And so you got Paul writing in Romans, and these are just some samples. Paul's writing in Romans 8 about foreknowledge, predestination, and those that are called, those that are chosen. He writes similarly in Ephesians chapter 1. And then, but when he writes to Timothy, he tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:4, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the truth. And then later on in Timothy, I think it's in the fourth chapter, he says, Jesus is the Savior of all men, but especially of those who believe.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so you seem to have that's just in those passages. Then when you go back in the Gospel of John, and Jesus is even talking about the apostles and the disciples, he says several things. One of them he says is, God has given me 12, but one of you is a devil, talking mm-hmm. about Judas. And then he says, I've never lost a single one except the son of perdition, because it was predicted in the scripture that one would betray me.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
So how
Jesus
can I help?
He also says in John 10, he says, you know, my sheep have my voice. They come out to me. I give them eternal life, and no one can take them from me. And I mean no one must mean the devil, too. No power can take them from me. Okay, how do you reconcile these different things? Well, some of them look like you've got double predestination seems, and then others look like, there are other passages that would indicate that you might not even have much assurance of salvation in some passages.
Okay, Henry, you laid out a whole bunch of Bible verses there, so I may need you to remind me of some of them. Let's start with what Paul says in 1 Timothy. So he says that God is not willing that any should perish. He wants everybody to be saved. And that's true. God wants everybody to be saved. But they may not be saved because God also has given them free will. This is something that your friends who have Calvinist or Reformed theology may not acknowledge, but they do have free will, and so as a result, they may not all be saved, even though that's what God wants. Then you quoted another passage from Paul in 1 Timothy where he says that Jesus is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. And the natural way to understand that, to my mind and many people's minds, is, okay, Jesus is the Savior of all men in the sense that he made it possible for all men to be saved. So he made salvation a real option for everybody, and he's the Savior of those who believe in an extra sense, because they're the ones who accept the offer of salvation. So he's the Savior of all men by making salvation possible for them, and he's the Savior of those who believe by making salvation actual for them. Then you mentioned Romans 8. And in Romans 8, where he talks about predestination, this is a passage that I've been meaning to write something about. I thought I had actually started writing about this, but I couldn't find the file a while back when I was looking for it. But there's just a significant misreading of this passage on the part of Calvinists. If we read starting at Romans 8:28, Paul says that we know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he, meaning Jesus, might be the firstborn of many brethren. Okay, now when folks who have Calvinist leanings hear the word predestination, they tend to think predestination to salvation. But that's not what Paul says in this passage. He says he predestined them to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Psychelet, are we Jesus's brethren in this life?
Yes.
Yeah. So Paul is talking about a predestination to something that happens in this life. We are conformed when we become Christians. We're conformed to the image of God's Son so that he is already the firstborn of many brethren in this life. Paul is not talking about predestination to salvation on the last day. He's saying that those whom God foreknew, meaning those that God was, you know, spiritually intimate with, that he cares for in a special way, they're predestined to become Christians. And as a result of becoming Christians, they're conformed to the image of his son in this life. So you just look at the context. He's not talking about salvation on the last day at all. Then there were some passages that you mentioned, Henry, from John's gospel. And yes, Jesus does in John 6 talk about how he's lost none of those that were given to him except the one who is a devil, meaning Judas. He's talking there about the 12. He's not talking about people in general. He's not saying Judas is the only Christian who is lost. He's talking specifically there to the 12 disciples, and he's saying of these 12, Judas is the one that's lost. You then mentioned another one from John 10, if I recall correctly, where Jesus says, no one can snatch them out of my hand, you know, the people who God has given me. Well, that's true. But again, we have free will. And so it's true that the devil cannot seize control of your will and force you to abandon God. You have free will. So the devil cannot take you away from God. He can't snatch you out of the Father's hand, but you can leap out of the Father's hand if you choose. You can turn your back on God. And that's actually the whole point of Jesus's parable of the prodigal son, where you have a son of the Father. He starts as a genuine son of the Father. He turns his back on the family and goes away and is described by the Father as lost and spiritually dead. And then he repents and comes back to the Father and is spoken of by the Father as being alive again. So it's possible for a Christian, a true son of the Father, this is Jesus's whole point in this parable, it's possible for a Christian to turn his back on God, lead a life of sin, become spiritually dead, and then repent, by God's grace, of course, repent, come back to God, and be spiritually alive again. So all these passages end up fitting together quite nicely, actually. I hope that helps.
Henry, I would like to send you one of Jimmy's books. It's called The Drama of Salvation, if you'd be interested in it. Jimmy takes on, well, the whole topic of the drama of salvation. And if it is something that interests you, if you just hold on, then Edgar will get your information and we'll send that out to you. Wow, lines are still full. And so I'm going to keep moving. Lots of folks online with questions about the Bible. And we'll go to San Antonio, Texas, listening on our app, Catholic Answers Live app. Alan in San Antonio, thanks for downloading the app and putting it on your phone. Alan, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you guys so much. I appreciate you taking my call. Catholic Answers, all of you guys have just been an awesome resource for me.
Thank you.
But my question is, so I just started reading the Bible like more than just we do every Sunday, reading it more on a daily basis. But I've noticed that when Jesus or God changes a name, like sometimes it's permanent. Like, you know, Abram became Abraham, you know, Saul became Paul. But then there seems to be some soft changes, like Jacob wrestled with God and he became Israel, but then they keep going back and forth. Sometimes they call him Jacob, sometimes they call Israel. Then Jesus called Simon Peter, but then sometimes he calls him Simon, sometimes he calls him Peter. Is there like a significance when they shift names, or am I just totally off of base with trying to think of why sometimes the name seems to stick and sometimes it just doesn't seem to stick?
Well, these name changes stick in that for the rest of his life, Peter was called Simon, son of John, was called Kepha in Aramaic or Cephas in Greek or Petros in Greek. So that became a new permanent name, but it was a nickname. And it's now in my case, my actual literal on my birth certificate name is Jimmy because it's a Texas thing. But there are many men who are actually named James, but they may be commonly called Jimmy or Jim. And it's an informal thing. There is significance, you know, Jimmy it's a less formal name than James is. And Jim is a shortened form of Jimmy. So they have different nuances in social situations, and so they are significant, but they're not hugely significant. Among the cases you mentioned, it's true that Abram, when he becomes Abraham, Abraham does become the standard name for him later. We don't actually know what happened during his lifetime. Did people who knew him as Abram may have continued to call him Abraham even after his name became Abraham. We just don't know enough about his life. What we do know is that Abraham became the standard name for him after his death, and so that's the name that he gets referred to by on a regular basis in the Bible after the name change. In the case of Paul and Saul, there is a significance there, but it's not a theological one because that's not actually a name change. Those are two names that sound similar that Paul used in different communities. Saul is, or Shaul, is a Jewish name that he would have used when he was interacting with Jews, but it's not a name that you would want to use with Greeks. And so, because he was a Roman citizen, he used his Latin name, Paulus, which goes into Greek as Paulos, when he was interacting with Gentiles. And so that's why before Acts 13, when he begins the first missionary journey, he's regularly called Saul because he's interacting with Jews. But then once he starts missionizing the Gentiles, his name Paulus takes over, or Paul takes over. And this is similar to how people today may be from one culture and use a different name when they're interacting with people of a different culture. For example, my name, Jimmy, I'm interacting with South American people, I might still choose to be called Jimmy, but I might choose to be called by a name that they're more familiar with, like Santiago, which is a form of James. In terms of, I'm trying to think, did I get everybody there? You mentioned Israel and Jacob, and that's one where the nickname stuck, but it didn't become exclusive. And so Jacob sometimes is called Jacob, sometimes he's called Israel. Same thing with Peter. Sometimes he's called Cephas, sometimes he's called Petros. It is a nickname. It did stick. It just didn't become exclusively what he was called. And we have similar things today. I mean, my name is Jimmy, but I have a friend from New Jersey who calls me Jass. I had a friend from Ireland who called me Seamus. Those are other forms of the name, but none of them is exclusive to me.
And you probably hear that music, Alan. We got to take a quick break. We'll do that. Try to get everybody on. We got a whole bunch of callers, got a whole bunch of questions about the Bible. We continue with your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Thank you for listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on More to Life, in His Image.
Disrespect defaces the image of God. We'll help you get the respect you deserve.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin's our guest, which is a good thing because it's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live today, and a whole bunch of folks on the line. I'll get right to that, but I do want to remind you again that it's New Release Monday. We got a new book out. It's called Twisted Unto Destruction, How Bible Alone Theology Made the World a Worse Place. It's by the filmmaker and evangelist Don Johnson. And Don will be at our conference, by the way. And you can get your copy for $3 off. You save $3 today at shop.catholic.com. You order today, take that $3 off, and you get your copy of Twisted Unto Destruction, How Bible Alone Theology Made the World a Worse Place from Don Johnson. shop.catholic.com. You just got to use the promo code TWIST when you do it. Use the promo code TWIST and get that $3 off. Let's see who we're going to. Michael in Louisiana, listening on Catholic Community Radio, is next. Michael, thank you for your patience. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello, Uncle Si and Jimmy. Good to talk to you guys.
Hello, nephew.
Hi. Exactly. Stealing that from the Robinson family there.
There are languages where it's customary to refer to people as uncle and aunt or nephew and niece, just as a matter of course. Like in Indonesian, to anyone younger than me, I would be Uncle Jimmy.
Ah. Well, I don't know how old you are, Michael, but I'm happy to be uncle. Life.
Absolutely. Well, I'm 61, so
I think night. you're Uncle Alan to or
Uncle Michael.
Uncle Michael to Si, at least by a little bit.
Okay. Saturday night, my first cousin sent me a link to a homily that a priest about 50 miles away here gave, and it was inspired by Paul Harvey's essay on what would the devil do to wreck havoc in the world, et cetera, et cetera. And
okay.
I've heard it before, and it was a very good thing. And he talked about how, we're kind of off base here. And he mentioned a book, The Warning. And part of that is the Bible references to Matthew 24:29-31.
Mm-hmm.
And the book is very hard to get. Everybody's out. But it talks about the illumination of conscience. So I was hoping maybe you could give me some information about, the Bible verse and the book, and because it's got a lot of, supposedly based on a lot of, I would call big people, Pius the Ninth, I think Pope Paul VI, some of his Humanae Vitae is in there, and references in it, as well as the apparitions of Garabin Doll and Sister Faustine and a couple others. So
okay,
if you could share, you know, you have any info on that, that would be really, really cool, because I'm desperately trying to get my hands on the book.
Okay, well, I can let me address each of those. The first thing I'll mention is I have done a study of this alleged event, prophetic event, known as the Illumination of Conscience or the Warning. I devoted an entire episode of Mysterious World to it. It's episode number 122. So if you go to mysterious.fm/122, you'll find the episode I did on the warning. And I went through the book and used the book and evidence or alleged evidence that it presented and evaluated the evidence. And I before I released it, I sent the script to the author, Christine Watkins, and said, please tell me if I've misrepresented anything, if I've said anything that's inaccurate here. I want to know, because I don't want to be putting out false information. I did the same thing in the next episode. The next episode, or Mysterious World number 123, was about a Canadian priest who's a visionary named Father Michel Rodrigue. And he had been making lots of claims about the warning, and he had been saying that and allowing people to say on his behalf that he submitted all of his visions to his bishop and so forth. And it said that on the back of it said that in about him in the book itself. And Christine Watkins had claimed the same thing on his behalf. So I also sent her the script for episode 123, which you can reach by going to mysterious.fm/123. So I really tried to do my due diligence. I have to say, Christine Watkins and I did not agree on everything. But I had productive relationships with her, and I want to give her credit for being willing to review my scripts and give me feedback on them, even though we have a difference of opinion on the subject matter. So that was a class act, and I appreciate that I appreciate her for that. That was very classy of her. Now, what did I conclude? Well, in my episode on the Illumination of Conscience or the Warning, I concluded that although it is possible that God will one day have a large-scale event where he gives people a form of spiritual introspection, where he reveals to them the state of their hearts, that's possible. He's omnipotent, so I can't rule out that he would do that. The evidence that has been proposed for this is astonishingly weak. It is based largely on problematic interpretations of things in scripture and unapproved apparitions and things like that. Like Garabin Doll, for example, is not an approved apparition. And so I would say it is not reliable to consult Garabin Doll. Also, Father Michel Rodrigue is a fabulist. I can't say whether he knows he's telling untruths or whether he's just deluded, possibly for a psychological reason, or whether he knows consciously that he is telling untrue things. But one way or another, he is a fabulist, and nobody should rely on anything he says of a prophetic nature, or frankly, on any other nature, as far as I'm concerned. And while I was producing my scripts for this Mysterious World episode, both of his bishops condemned him, because it turns out he had not been submitting his visions to his bishop, and the bishop demanded that this impression be corrected. And that may be part of why you're having trouble finding the book, because the book claimed that that he had this relationship with his bishop, which he did not. And I know Christine made efforts to remove it from the book, but there may not be a print edition of the book that is available right now as a result of that, because both of his bishops distanced themselves from him, said he's saying and doing unapproved things, and they categorically rejected his supposed revelations. I also documented in my episode that he just fabricates elements of his biography. He says things about events that happened to him that could not possibly be true. So that deals with the book. Now, in terms of the verse or the passage you mentioned from Matthew 24, starting with verse 29 through verse 31, it says this: immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, this does not have anything to do with the future illumination of conscience. There is nothing in this passage that says everyone in the world is going to have a moment of divine introspection where God reveals the state of their soul to them. That is not in this text. Then we have to face the question of to when in history does this text apply? And this passage is paralleled in Mark 13 and Luke 21. Now, when you go to Mark 13 and Luke 21, you find that the only subject under discussion is the destruction of the temple. At the beginning of those two chapters, like at the beginning of Matthew 24, Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple, and then they cross the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, and some of the core disciples come to Jesus and say, tell us more, when is this going to happen? What they're asking about is, when is the temple going to be destroyed? They never ask about the end of the world or the second coming or events in our future. The entire discussion is focused on the destruction of the temple. And this passage is paralleled in those. And so what that tells us is that this passage deals with events around the time of the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Now, if you look at the beginning of Matthew 24, the disciples ask a second question about the close of the age. And in Matthew 25, as the discourse continues in Matthew, Jesus tells some parables like the wise and foolish virgins and the sheep and the goats that do clearly apply to our future. So Matthew 25 does apply to our future, but Matthew 24, since it's paralleled in Mark 13 and Luke 21, it's just dealing with the destruction of the temple. So we need to understand Matthew 24, verses 29 to 31, in terms of the destruction of the temple. Well, what's all this stuff about the sun's going to be dark and the moon's not going to shed its light and the powers of the heavens are going to be shaken? What is all that about? You know, well, some people have said, okay, maybe there was an eclipse of the sun and an eclipse of the moon and a meteor shower. You know, that could explain the sun being and the moon being dark and the powers of heaven being shaken and stars falling and stuff. Maybe it's these natural phenomena, but probably not. When you study the way the prophets use language in the Old Testament, they use this kind of cosmic catastrophe language to describe crises of a political nature. Isaiah famously does this at one point. He uses this exact kind of language about the sun is going to be dark and the moon is going to turn red and the stars are going to shake and they're going to fall. And he's talking about a particular empire, and he says, because I'm bringing this other empire against them. And the medieval Jewish commentator Rashi, in the, 1200s, 1100s, picked up on this and pointed out that this is symbolism. It doesn't mean the sun is literally going to stop giving its light. It doesn't mean the moon is literally going to have this happen. It's a way of exteriorizing the feeling of what it would be like to live through this great disaster. It would be as if the sun stopped shining and the moon turned into blood and the stars started falling from heaven. Also, there are passages, there are suggestions that the stars may represent the leaders of a people. And so the falling of the stars may represent the fall from power of the leaders of the people. But this cosmic catastrophe language is not to be understood literally. God makes it really clear, this is symbolic language. I'm bringing this one nation to attack another nation, and that's what this symbolism is referring to. So we had that here. God brought the Romans to attack the Jewish nation, and they stomped them, and they destroyed the temple, which is the subject under discussion in Matthew 24. And there were signs actually in heaven at the time. The Jewish historian Josephus mentions a number of signs in heaven. In terms of Jesus appearing on the clouds, well, Josephus mentions signs in the clouds that people saw as this war was going on. So it's possible that this sign was fulfilled in that way. It's also possible that this is just a sign of Jesus coming in judgment, because we have other passages in the Old Testament that talk about God coming in judgment on a people in the clouds. He rides the clouds and comes to judge some city or nation. And it doesn't mean that the people literally looked up and saw God in the clouds. This is just a symbol of God judging a people. And that could be what's going on here with talking about Jesus in the clouds. Or it could have been a more manifest symbol, like one of the ones that Josephus describes. But in any event, this passage, interpreted in its context, is not, certainly not in its primary fulfillment, is not referring to anything in our future. It's referring to something that happened in the first century. Now, like I said, God is omnipotent. He can do what he chooses. So he could one day have an illumination of conscience-like event, but it's not talked about in this passage, and the evidence for it is much weaker than you would suppose. But check out Mysterious World, episodes 122 and 123. You can get to them by going to mysterious.fm/122 and mysterious.fm/123.
Michael, I got to leave it there because I'm a little bit late for a break. So we'll take the break. We'll come right back with more Bible questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
If one person's faith has been nourished by this program, it's worth it. And knowing that people of all different walks of life are listening, but also getting something out of it, that's the excitement I find in it.
EWTN Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio. Tonight, 10 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. And on the line, we have Ruben in Indiana listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Ruben, thank you for waiting. Are you there with us?
Hello.
Hello, Ruben. How old are you?
I am 7 years old and...
Wait a second. You sound like you're almost eight, though.
I am almost eight.
Yeah, I thought that. You do sound like you're almost eight. All right, go ahead with your question.
That's impressive Mr. Kellett could pick that up just from your voice and not from the call screener at all.
What, they think they left a note for me? Well, Ruben, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Akin.
My question is, what was the first angel?
Well, we don't know. We really only know the names of three angels in the Bible. There's Saint Michael and Saint Gabriel and Saint Raphael. We don't actually, we also know the name of another one that's a fallen angel. There's Asmodeus in the book of Tobit. We don't actually even know the devil's name, because the devil's name is not Lucifer, and it's not Satan. That's his job. It means like prosecutor. And he was the prosecutor in God's heavenly court, but we don't really know his name. so we don't, we know the names of very few angels, and we don't know the circumstances in which they were created. It is often thought that they were created before mankind, or even before the physical universe, as part of the spiritual universe. But we really don't know those things. That's something that people speculate about, but God actually hasn't told us. And it could be the case that there isn't a first angel. It could be that God created all of the angels all at once, because unlike humans, they don't have babies. And, you know, humans have babies and then they die, and we keep the generations going forward by having new humans, new babies. But angels don't work like that. Angels are immortal. They don't die, and so they don't need to replenish their race by babies. And it could be that God just said, let there be angels, and he created all of the angels all at once, all at the exact same moment. So there may not have been one who was first. It's kind of cool to think about, isn't it?
Ruben, I think you answered, but we must have missed it. Does that all make sense to you, Ruben?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, very good. Well, thank you for the call.
Yep.
All right.
Call again sometime.
I'm gonna go to New York City. New York City. Patrick in New York City, watching on Facebook. Patrick, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. In the Book of Leviticus, chapter 25. There's mm-hmm. a discussion of a jubilee. The jubilee happens every 50 years. Slaves are freed and loans are repaid and so forth. Loans are forgiven. And we know from history and from the Bible itself that the jubilee was not really celebrated. And when Jesus mentions it in Luke 4 indirectly, everyone is sort of surprised that it even came up as a subject. So my question is, why isn't there any awareness on the part of the people living through salvation history that we're supposed to have this jubilee, and it's not happening?
Okay, so I'm not sure what passage in Luke 4 you're thinking of. In terms of the celebration of the Jewish holy years, there were, I should mention for people who may not be familiar, there were two of them. One was the annual, was the every 7 year Sabbath, where they were supposed to let their land rest and not exploit it, and that played an it would have played an important role in their agricultural cycle in keeping the land from becoming exhausted, because you can suck all the nutrients out of land if you don't let it, you know, lie fallow and regenerate every so often, and then every and also by the way, this is Cycelet where we get sabbatical. Because the every 7 year Sabbath for the land, it was the sabbatical year. And so that's why college professors sometimes take sabbaticals to refresh and learn about a new subject and things like that. But then every 7 sabbatical years, so every 49 years, there was a 50th year known as the Jubilee, which was like an extra special sabbatical year. The compliance of the Jewish people with this, with these laws varied over time. So, for example, at the time of Jeremiah, Jeremiah said, okay, you guys have not been celebrating the sabbatical years, and you have skipped 70 sabbatical years. Or that would be over a period of 490 years. And so now you're going to be kicked out of the land for 70 years, and the land will finally get to enjoy its Sabbaths. And so we know that there was noncompliance with the sabbatical and jubilee system for some period before Jeremiah. Then after they came back, they did make efforts at various points to keep sabbatical years. In fact, I've done chronological studies that depend on the work of scholars who have, including Jewish scholars, who have tracked, okay, which years were sabbatical, which years were jubilee, and that can have an effect on biblical chronology. And so I've you know, worked on with some of that data myself. So I know that they did in some periods keep the sabbatical years and the jubilees. In other periods, they did not. So it varied over the course of Jewish history, whether they were observant of this or non-observant.
Okay, Patrick?
Yeah, that's a great answer. I wasn't aware of the complaint of Jeremiah. Thank you.
All right. We'll see you in a few days.
See you in a few days. Bye.
Because I know Patrick's coming to the conference. Looking forward to seeing you, Patrick. Let's go to Eddie in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, watching on YouTube. Eddie, could you be quick with your questions to give Jimmy a chance to answer?
Yeah, actually, I think, you know, he kind of answered a little bit about talking about Mysterious Worlds 122 and 123, because my question really is about the Catholic teaching about the tribulation.
Okay.
Jimmy, okay.
Some of that information is answered on that. So, Jimmy, is that considered to be like the final judgment, that tribulation, or does that happen after the church goes through that distress?
Okay, so the word tribulation just refers to a time of trouble, and there are various times of trouble in biblical history and in world history. The book of Revelation does speak of a special period of tribulation, but the book of Revelation seems to primarily deal with events in the first few Christian centuries, and so that tribulation would seem to be the period of persecution that Christians experienced early in church history. However, at the end of Revelation, it notes that there will be a final unleashing of the forces of evil, and the Catechism speaks of that tribulation as one that immediately precedes the second coming of Christ. And so there is a future tribulation that we'll have to deal with. Christians, except for premillennialists who popped up for the first time, except for dispensationalists who popped up for the first time in the 19th century, have always believed that Christians will have to go through the period of tribulation just before the second coming. So, unfortunately, we don't get a free go directly to heaven, you know, via rapture and miss out on the tribulation card, but the church does acknowledge that there will be a future tribulation. It's in the catechism around paragraph 676, and it's just 10 off from 666. I don't know why they didn't just readjust the paragraph numbers to make it 666, dealing with the Antichrist and the tribulation. It's so obvious, and they didn't do it. But at least that makes it an easy memory hook to remember where in the catechism it is.
Never miss an opportunity to miss an opportunity. That seems to be the policy sometimes. That would have been awesome if the stuff on the tribulation was paragraph 666. Jimmy, we'll see you again on Thursday for Open Forum.
And tomorrow.
Oh, tomorrow.
Second hour.
You're here for Open. Oh, well, thank you. I'm glad we will. We'll see you then. I hope we'll see you, our gracious listener, tomorrow. We got 2 hours of Open Forum. Call with any question you got. If we didn't get to you today, we can handle it tomorrow. We'll see you then, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.